Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Romans chapter 9. I apologize if you haven't been with us the last few weeks. You are coming into a series here in Romans chapter 9 and thoughts that must be kind of put together, and we don't have time to go back through all of it. And so you're going to need to, just if you want to stay with us here, you're probably going to need to look back and maybe just brush up a little bit as you look through Romans chapter 9. I do the best I can to kind of give us some background without taking too much time to do that, though. First, I want to read Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 24, and then give a quick background in Romans 9. The Bible says, "That will say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." With great evangelical zeal, Paul offers his own justification, his own salvation, to be rent from him if it would mean that his fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, could be spared and believe in Jesus as Messiah. Paul's evangelistic fervor for his kinsmen was characterized by great sorrow and continual heaviness and grief because Israel had it all, he said. We've had it all. He said we were God's nation. We had the glorious presence of God, the covenants, the powerful giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the temple, the promises. And most importantly, he says, we had the Messiah. We had Jesus as the Christ who came to us. And yet Israel, as a national group, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. He came into his own received him not, and so the accusation might be leveled. Well, then God failed. He couldn't even save his own nation. To which Paul responds in Romans chapter 9, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. No, it didn't fail. The reason why some might think it failed is because not all Israel is true Israel. Just because one was born a certain way does not make them truly God's chosen. And he goes on to describe this to say how God did not fail. Instead, we have to change our perspectives to recognize that salvation is all of God, not of men. Not of man's will, not of man's desires, not of man's choices. It is God which saves. And it's proven by the choice of God in choosing Isaac, not Ishmael. Both of the seed of Abraham. But he chose Isaac because that was where his promise had been. He had told Abraham that through he and Sarah there would have the promised Messiah would come. That was Isaac. But it further goes on to prove God's choice is not based upon man's will or reasoning or man's forcing goodness. Because he chose Jacob, not Esau. They were twins. Same father, same mother, same birthday. But he chose Jacob, not Esau. Why would he choose? Was it fair? Why would he choose Jacob over Esau? It wasn't because there was any goodness in either one of them. And it wasn't because there was any badness in either one of them. He says here, he chose them before there was good or bad in either one of them. Why did he do that? So that the purposes of God would be fulfilled. You see, God... I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me back up. The first response to that would then be, the first accusation against that would be, well, that's not fair. God's unjust. God's unrighteous for choosing Jacob. What, I mean, doesn't Esau deserve a chance? It's the wrong question to even ask. What makes us think Jacob deserves a chance? Some might even say that today. What's not fair? You mean these individuals who have never heard the gospel are going to die and go to hell? It's not fair Don't they deserve a chance? What makes us think that we deserve a chance? That's a mistaken view of God and a mistaken view of humanity. We like this idea of fairness and second chances, right? You hear that. God is a God of second chances. That's foolishness. God is a God of purpose. And He will accomplish His purpose. I hate using the word chance in talking about God, because nothing concerning God is chance. It's determination. It's purpose. It's intention. It's divine. It's supernatural. We wouldn't want to relegate the supernatural plan of God to, it's just a chance. Luck, perhaps. No, the reality that you may be today sitting here a justified saint is not because God foresaw some benefit you might be to His kingdom. God foresaw some goodness in you that, I can't pass over them. It's all of grace. All of mercy. You see, accusing God of not being fair is a failure to understand who God really is. And Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18 describes for us two aspects of who God is. We looked at this last week. God is a God of mercy. Don't deny this when we talk about the sovereignty of God. Some people begin to talk about the sovereignty of God and they go this extreme route where they begin to look at God as this unfeeling, uncaring old man in the sky who just looks down and is playing chess or checkers with His people. That is not it at all. God is a God of mercy. But, He says, I will have mercy on those whom I should have mercy upon. Because He's not just a God of mercy, He's a God of purpose. And God's eternal purposes will never be contrary to God's eternal mercy. He cannot deny Himself. God's mercy will never supersede God's purposes. I know that's not always an easy doctrine for us as human beings to accept, because we like to believe that there is something. God saw some spark of divinity in me somewhere. It's very humbling, very abasing to consider the reality. There was nothing good that I have to offer Him. And therefore, salvation is all of God. By the way, He says that in Romans 9. Went through this last week. Don't have the time to go through these texts again. You have to look through it. But after showing this, He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's not our job to question God or impugn His character because we don't like the way He does things. Instead, He goes on to say, so then it is not of him that willeth. It's not based upon man's will. Do you get that? Justification, salvation, is not based upon man's will. Bible clearly says that. Not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, not based upon man's actions. It's not because of the desire or the ability. It's not because of what man thinks or what he does. But it is of God that showeth mercy. Therefore, he said to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, remember God is a God of purpose, I raised you up. I raised you up, Pharaoh, not for you, Pharaoh. I raised you up, Moses, not for you, Moses. I raised you up, and he says his purpose right here. Anybody wonder what God's purpose is? The Bible clearly tells us what God's purpose is. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. And here's an important word. That, okay? This is the purpose. What is the purpose of God? Why does God choose? Why does God save? Why does God show mercy? This is it, right here. That I might show my power in thee. Through you, you are a vessel to show my power. And Pharaoh was a vessel to show God's power through destruction. Pharaoh showed God. Pharaoh glorified God by being destroyed. The children of Israel glorified God by being redeemed and delivered. God's purpose will never run crosswise with His mercy. Therefore, He hath mercy on whom He will have mercy. And whom He will, He hardeneth. How does God elect souls to redemption? Is it based upon forcing goodness, forcing faith, random chance, petty favoritism? Categorically, no. Neither good nor bad on the part of the chosen ones is the basis for God's election. The reason why God chooses people to salvation is so that God's purposes according to election would stand, would remain, would be true. So it isn't based upon foreknowledge of acceptance or righteousness. One extreme are those where men would like to make election or God's choosing or salvation, God's calling, dependent upon us and our ability to believe, thus making man the chief actor in salvation. And on the other side are those who would randomly fall in the ditch of God, of saying it's random fatalism, where men would like to make election random and petty, thus absolving men of any responsibility to respond to God's election. And both those extremes are in error. As can be expected from the doctrine of election, it is to be met with by men with skepticism and even accusation. But it stands true. One thing I have learned from my study of these doctrines of grace, but what has become known in heated circles as the Calvinist-Arminius debates and discussions, is that neither side really does always a very good job of portraying the other side. Instead of getting in debates that have raged for centuries, where each side misunderstood and misrepresents each other, I believe, first of all, before we look into this text, that I need to acknowledge that I seek to hold to the doctrines that I believe have been taught by Jesus Christ, have been understood by Paul and taught by him, rediscovered in a time of darkness by men like John Calvin, Martin Luther, and the Anabaptists, and other reformers, and what I believe to be the true gospel of God's divine electing grace. So before we continue with what we started in examining Paul's response to these two accusations against God because of this doctrine of election, I want to give a quick parenthesis concerning the foundational aspect of God's election that helps make sense of these paradoxical and supernatural doctrines. So I want to pause for a moment. Here's a little parenthesis. Doesn't mean you can go to sleep during the parenthesis. But we believe, as orthodox believers in the plain teaching of the Holy Bible, that God is utterly independent. That's a word used to describe God by theological scholars. So, here, you've just learned a theological word that you didn't know was one after all. Independence. It's not just an American thing, all right? This is a fundamental truth of God. He is independent. What this means is that God is absolutely independent of people. God is not obligated by the needs, desires, will, or impressions of man. Does this mean that God is uninterested or uninvolved with man in the events in our lives? Absolutely not. God forbid. God is very much involved in every aspect of our lives, from the littlest issues of life to that which affects nations on a global scale, from the setting up of world rulers to the pain experienced when a child scrapes his knee. God is intimately involved in people's lives. And yet he retains his independence, but is involved because his involvement and his concern for us, not just us, but the Bible even says the flowers, the birds, the trees, nations, does not come at the expense of his independence. Every single instance of God's involvement in the affairs of this world is not born out of obligation to this world or due because God feels a necessity of mercy toward us. Every single act of God, whether minuscule or magnificent in scope, is to advance his name in all the earth by his free and sovereign grace. I marvel that some would say that they believe in salvation is by grace alone, and then with the same breath suggest that God is obligated to offer everyone the chance to be born again. If God is any obligation to any man, then is he God anymore? If God is obligated to offer something to mankind, then is it grace anymore? Does it not become payment? Does it not become due? And we've destroyed the entire concept of grace. No, grace is not that which we can do, that which God does after we have done our best. It is also not that which God does after we have done our worst. Grace is that which God does in spite of us, independent of us, because he is a merciful God, not because of any obligation toward us. Let us remember that God is absolutely independent of us. And the reason that he cares for us as sinners, cares enough to die for sinners, is not because of some moral obligation to us. God did not fulfill some moral obligation on the cross. Well, he had to die. He chose to die. nor is because he has bound himself to mercy, but because he is in nature a merciful, gracious God. And his essence is one of mercy. God, in other words, let me just sum up all that words to say this. God chooses to be gracious because he is God. And he chooses to be gracious upon those whom he should be gracious to. So right away, when we understand that about God, we can't accuse him of anything. We have no basis for accusation. He's God. We're not. Leave it alone. That's the idea there. Therefore, if God owes no man redemption and forgiveness, then arguments suggesting that election or predestination is immoral or wrong is to seriously impugn the very character and nature of God. To suggest that God cannot choose because that's unfair, which is what the accusation is here, is not so much to argue with the doctrine of election as it is to argue with the doctrine of God, the theology of who God is. God forbid that we would ever lessen God because of our human difficulty in understanding his sovereignty. Don't lessen God because we don't understand it. Exalt God because we don't understand it all. Worship him because he is a God beyond our human comprehension. So keep in mind the independence of God as we look at these verses. And the first accusation, if God is God fair? Is God unjust? God forbid. No, instead, he will do as he sees fit because he is God. He will do that which is moral, that which is right, because it is his character and nature to be moral and right. So he will have mercy on those whom he should have mercy. The subjunctive mood, those whom he knows must have mercy, those whom he has determined must have mercy. And the answer in all of this is trust God for his, because he is a God of mercy, and trust God because he is a God of purpose. This brings us to the second accusation, and here's the question we read this morning. The first question challenges the sovereignty of God by attacking his character. He's unjust. He's not fair. And the answer is, don't even talk that way. Just trust him. He knows what he's doing. The second accusation, the second question is, it's not my fault then. It's God's fault. Now, I couldn't help but, as I titled my sermons for these last two sermons, to think that Paul seems to be speaking to a cantankerous teenager here. Now, no offense, teenagers, because, first of all, I was once a cantankerous teenager myself, and now I'm a cantankerous adult. And the reality is, he's not talking to teenagers. This may be what, you know, it's not my fault, and it's not fair. But you know what? Those words come from the mouth of adults. That rolls around in the minds of people that are much more mature than 13, 14 years old. That's exactly what he's addressing right here. Well, it's not fair. Well, yes, it is fair, because God can do what he wants. Well, then it's not my fault. It's not my fault if I don't accept it. It's not my fault then, because God's predestined, so therefore, hey, I can't say anything against it. It's not me. By the way, he will eventually explain responsibility of man in this text. He will get to that. He will say, no, man is responsible, and this is how man is responsible and why man is responsible. But that's not his immediate answer to the question of it's not my fault. He answers the same way he did with it's not fair. He said, who are you to even say that? Who are you to even ask that question? Whose fault is it? The first accusation is made because people don't understand who God is. The second accusation here in 19 through 24 is made because people don't understand who they are. And if we are mistaken on who God is or who we are, we're really mistaken. It's two fundamental things to get right, right? Who is God and who are we? And that's the problem here. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? How can he blame me? For who can resist his will? It's not my fault. I can't stop it anyways if I tried. Now, there is a fundamental mistake when people talk about the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination that they make. And they have the, and I've said this to some of you before, and I know I've said it in church too, but we sometimes have this idea that there's this whole group of people over here who desperately want to be God's people. They want to be chosen. They want to be Christians, but they're not elect, so too bad. And then there's this group over here who wants nothing to do with God and Christ, but they're elect, so too bad. And that's just completely baloney. I say it this way. How do we know if a person is chosen, is called, is predestined, is elect? Because they believe. If they reject and they end up in the flames of hell, it's because they weren't God's people. No one walks around with a big E on their head for elect. Okay? It's not like that. Those are all man's ways of trying to make sense of something that is supernatural. The reality is, the call is still out there. God predestines, God chooses, God calls. But you know what else He says? He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That sounds like a pretty universal invitation, isn't it? Oh! Freely come! As I said before, too, it's been attributed to many different scholars, but walking through the door, we say, "Whosoever will may come." And as we go through that doorway of salvation, we turn around and look behind us, and we see across the doorway, "Chosen from before the foundation of the world." Both parallel truths run through Scripture. But let's not diminish the sovereignty of God because we don't understand how they come together. We don't understand fully how they work. Let's not diminish the sovereignty of God. Let's also not diminish the responsibility of man to respond. The chief error, though, is when, because we struggle with these doctrines, we make God the responder and man the actor. God's obligated to save me because I said the prayer. I called. He's obligated. The promise is there that those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. But we only believe because God does the work in us to cause us to believe. It's all of God. This question, this accusation, "It's not my fault, I couldn't help it," is rubbish. And that's why verse 20, Paul answers that with, "Nay, but O man," or literally in the original languages, "On the contrary," not even close to what you're saying. Don't even think that way, because that's not even the real... You're just taking this conversation in a whole other direction. "On the contrary," no. And he doesn't answer by explaining it. He answers by saying, "Just who do you think you are that you can even say that? Who do you think you are, man, to answer back to God?" Maybe you've experienced this as a parent. All right? You're doing something. You know what you're doing. You've got the plans all made. You've got everything purposed out how you're going to do it. And your little child comes in and begins to argue against what you're doing. There are two ways that you can handle that. I'm not suggesting totally ignoring your kids, but there are two ways to handle that. You can try to sit down with the three-year-old and have a two-hour-long conversation explaining your purposes. Or you could say, "Don't answer back. Don't reply against me. Change your attitude." That's what he is saying here. One of the reasons why I believe that is because I don't think that we have the capability for God to sit down and explain to us the entire workings of His mind. We'll be learning that for all of eternity, but we couldn't fathom it. In fact, if we figured it all out, we'd probably just be frozen in a coma, unable to move because of all the things He's revealed to us and explained to us. He's here, we're not on the screen. And so that's the answer. Who are you to reply against God? And then he goes on to explain it this way. Is the thing that's being molded, that piece of work that the artisan is working on, is he going to stop and say, no, take a little off there, and take a little over here, and move me this way, and move it this way. Let me just do it for you. You know, sometimes I think we do that as Christians. We know God is sovereign. We say that. We believe all that. But then things happen. God is molding. God is changing. God is making determinations. And we try to tell Him how to do it. By the way, if I try to do that when my wife gives me a haircut, I'm going to butcher the hair. She's got the clippers. She's got the scissors. She's going to do it. I keep my mouth shut. Good advice for anybody who goes and gets a haircut anywhere. Whether it's your wife or a hairstylist, they're kind of particular. You know, let the professional do their job. Now, take that spiritually and go further with it. Let God do His job. No, the thing molded is not going to say to the molder, "Why have you done this? You're not supposed to mold me this way. It's not the way I had it planned out." Pharaoh could not go to God and say, "No, listen, I didn't plan for it to go this way." No, because he's not God. That's the whole point here. Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? So the first answer to the question is, you're not the artist. You're that which he's making. Now the idea of form is interesting because he used the word form, not create. Because he's not talking about God creates here. Don't use this verse to refer to how God creates people, how he wants to create them. The idea here is that God orchestrates, God moves, God does things the way he believes it should be done, the way he knows it should be done. And so he forms the vessels for how they should be used. Then he goes on in verse 21 to say something else. Hath not the potter power of the clay? Now he goes a little bit different with his illustration. Similar, but a little bit more particular. The potter. That's the guy who, you know, has the wheel, spins the wheel, and makes the vessels. The whole idea of here is that, what is he making the vessels for? Right? He's making them to be used. He's making them for a purpose. The potter sits down with the clay, and he has in his mind, I am going to make a vessel. I'm going to make something to cook upon. I'm going to make something to be used for a variety of different things. You know, I've got this plan in place, and I'm going to start molding this lump of clay. Now, here's the fascinating thing. I love how Paul does this. It's a very logical argument under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it's also a very sarcastic argument, okay? Or cynical argument. And since I'm kind of cynical and sarcastic, I like it. He says, hath not the potter the power of the clay of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and another to dishonor? Do you get what Paul's calling us? You lump? In the Greek, the word is unrecognizable mass of mud. That's the idea there. And his whole point is showing that with this extreme language to show and say, yeah, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? This pile of mud is going to determine what happens. This pile of clay is there. That's who we're going to follow. That's who we want making the decisions for this world. As I said last week, this is the same argument God made when Job had the issue. Job, you want to go ahead and take my job? Do you want to make wise judgments in this earth? Do you want to be for eternal in the way I judge this world? Do you want to make sure all the birds and the trees and everything grows exactly as I desire? Do you want to orchestrate all these plans of life? And he's, I like this, God says this to Job, answer me if you can. And of course, Job's answer is no. I repent. I abhor myself. I see myself for who I am. And so the whole point of this argument is, no, when we start to question the sovereignty of God, when we start to question the predestination of God, when we start to question the choice of God, we have to remember who He is, that He is a God of mercy, yes, so don't deny that. He's not a mean, manipulative God who is intent on rubbing His hands together in glee as He causes pain and misery in this world. That's not the right view of God. He is a God of mercy, but He is a God of purpose, so He will do, His mercy will always fit into His purposes. But then the second thing is, but also get a good view of who you are, who we are. I'm not the artist. I'm that which the artist molds. I'm not the master. I'm the lump. Get our perspective right. Get it right. And the whole idea here is, if the potter is molding this clay, can he not... He's the potter, right? He's the master. He's the one in charge. Can he not make a vessel to eat out of? And can he not make a vessel to use for waste? Can he not? Can he not use a vessel for honor? That's the word of that which is pure and honorable and used in an honorable way. And can he not make a vessel? And the word in the Greek is just honor with the word awe in front of it. No honor. Can he not just make a vessel that has no honor in it? Now, I believe, according to the language of the day, and what Paul was talking about here, it's a very tactful way, so I'm not going to become crude or any further than the Scripture is. But the idea of a vessel of honor, that was the vessel you could drink out of. A vessel of dishonor was a vessel that was reserved for another purpose. It was a vessel that was used for waste. Can he not make a vessel to drink out of and a vessel for waste? He can, because he is the potter. Going back to the previous illustration, Moses and the children of Israel were chosen as vessels of honor, right? Pharaoh was chosen as a vessel of dishonor. How is that fair? Well, that goes back to the first argument. I won't get back into it. He does want to point something out here, though, about the making of the vessels. He makes them how he desires. But he says in verse 22, what if God, or could not God, willing to show his wrath? How is he showing his wrath? That's the waste idea. He shows his wrath by destroying the vessels of dishonor, by not choosing the vessels of dishonor. What if God, willing to show his wrath, but then he pauses with a little parenthesis and says, and yet even with those vessels of dishonor, he endures them with much long suffering. Wow, what a God. He makes vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Vessels are people, okay? And yet even with the vessels of dishonor that will never receive him, that that will end up in eternal hell and damnation, he still graciously, with the common grace of God, endures them with long suffering. You know the reason why a sinner does not drop dead the day they are born is because God is enduring the vessels with much long suffering. You know the reason why this world doesn't just collapse and to be destroyed in a burning heap of fire today is because God is a God of long suffering. And that word long suffering means just that, suffering a long time. Suffering a long time. So even in refusing Pharaoh, even in not choosing these vessels of dishonor, God is still long-suffering and merciful. Don't ever allow anybody to say that the doctrines of grace denies the long-suffering and mercy and love of God. Even upon the love of God upon sinners. Even sinners that will never receive him. Even sinners that are vessels of dishonor. God, in a common, gracious way, still loves them. Now, I don't believe he loves them in the same efficacious way he loves saints. But there still is this long-suffering. And he says, suffers the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now, this phrase, fitted to destruction, is fascinating. Because that word fitted basically means having been shown fit for destruction. Having been shown fit. Contrast that with verse 23. And, or in contrast to that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. So, the vessels of wrath are fitted for destruction, right? And the vessels of mercy are, it doesn't say fitted for glory, does it? What does it say about them? Prepared. Before prepared to glory. Different words. Let me try to sum it up, make it understandable here. God does not foreordain souls to condemnation. He does not. There is an error out there in which it's been labeled. I don't like this label of it because I think labels don't always help things sometimes. Called double predestination, that God predestines people for glory and predestines people for condemnation. That's not true. Because God doesn't predestine that which is already condemned. How could God predestine people to condemnation when Jesus said we're already in condemnation? We come into this world in condemnation. So God doesn't predestine people to condemnation, but he does predestine people to glory. And that's why it says it this way in this text. Those that are vessels of dishonor from the very beginning are fitted for condemnation. They're fit for it. It fits them. It suits them. That's what's necessary. But those that are destined for glory, that's by the will of God. That's because God, in his gracious love and mercy, determined that in his divine purposes, he would reach down and pull that soul from condemnation and place them into glory. Understand that. That does not de-emphasize the love of God. That emphasizes it. That exalts it. Now, you have to, like I said, you have to stick with this series all the way through Romans 9 because there is man's responsibility, which we will get to. And we don't want to get off on either side here. In fact, he'll go on to that in the future. But one thing he points out here at the end of verse 24, he says, even us whom he hath called, believers, saints, we are the vessels of glory. We are the vessels of mercy. And it's not because there was anything good within us that God would choose us. but because of His free, divine, sovereign grace. Therefore, those that believe in the doctrines of grace ought to be the humblest of people around. It's not, I'm chosen. It's, wow, how could I be chosen? That's the way it ought to be. And then Paul goes on and says, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. See, this is the rub of it all. He's saying, you see, this causes great problems because the Jews thought we are the chosen. And he said, guess what? He's chosen others that are not of you. There are others who are chosen by God that are not of your ethnicity or nationality. Boy, that we could go on to a whole sermon on just that, right? The universality of God's choice that He chooses from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Racism, prejudice is wicked because God is not a favoritistic God. But I want to close this morning. We're out of time and there is, I actually have a lot more to say, but it probably doesn't need to be said. We're going to examine verse 24 in the days ahead as it is a transition statement, so we won't get into it in detail, as proof that God has chosen to allow condemned vessels to meet their fit end, while He has chosen by His mercy and grace to rescue and form some vessels deserving of wrath to glory, having prepared them before to God. In other words, God did not just choose Israel. God's election extends further than the nation of Israel. His election extends into the whole world. Note, not that He chose the whole world, every individual, for then there would be no judgment in hell, or rather universalism, but His election and salvation is opened beyond that of the Jewish world to the entire world of the nations. I want to close with a personal note. I have had the opportunity to shepherd a wonderful church family. And this month I've been ministering in Grace Baptist Church for 10 years. And it's a blessing to me. I've preached and taught in every possible Sunday school class from the nursery to the adults. I've had the privilege of being a part of a great building campaign that absolutely tested my faith and the faith of this church and brought me to the brink of spiritual ruin, and yet was a great benefit and blessing. God was faithful to restore me, to teach me, and I've been privileged to be able to lead small Bible studies in homes. I've been blessed to preach and to be preached to. It's been a great 10 years with very hard times and very wonderful times. I've made colossal errors in judgments, in words, and decisions, but I also hope I've made some godly wise decisions along the way. And this is just a personal word. I've been in dire lack of physical necessities at times, and I've been blessed beyond measure through God's people. I'm not an old man. And I've had the opportunity to begin ministering at a very young age, and I've gone through some old man type things at a young age, and I love it. I'm glad. I'm thankful for that. Because God, I believe, has aged me considerably well. Take that however you want it to mean. I've experienced deep pain of soul and great soaring rejoicing. I've been both. My children have known no other ministry but Grace Baptist Church. I mean, to them, there is nothing else out there. To them, the activities of this church are normal as breathing. And that's sometimes a problem. Even though most of you were not here when Bonnie and I drove into a rainstorm in the valley with beating hearts, and saw how huge Salt Lake City was in my experience, small town Wyoming boy, and wanted to turn right around and drive right back out. And then as our house was not available for the next 2 days, and when it became available, we went to the house and we said, and my wife lovingly and graciously burst into tears, what have you gotten me into? God has been good for the last 10 years. And I love Grace Baptist Church, and I praise God for you. Those that were with us from the beginning and those that are new. I love you all. This church succeeded and grew spiritually, though. This is the personal word. When I grew spiritually, and I didn't grow when this wasn't true. And we as a church grew spiritually when we humbly saw God for who He is, and honestly see ourselves for who we truly are. And the opposite is true. Struggle, fights, pain, hurt, distrust, anger, lack of spiritual blessing comes when we even momentarily forget that God is God and I am not. So I believe from a personal experience as well as from the Word of God, we must have an accurate understanding of who God is from the Scriptures so that we are not tempted to accuse God of injustice. And we must understand He is a God of mercy, yes, but ultimately He is a God of purpose. And His purpose is the rightful magnification of Him as Creator and Redeemer. But we must also have an accurate understanding of who we are in relation to God. We are not the artist. We are the art materials to be formed as God sees fit, without accusation. We are vessels to be used for His glory. We have no right to do the job of the Master or to call into question the choices of the Master. We have no right because we all are brought into this world as vessels fitted for destruction. But God chooses to show mercy on those whom He would show mercy and will mold those before prepared vessels of mercy for the sake of His glory. So in answer to the difficult and convoluted doctrine of election and predestination, Paul's answer is simple. Know God, understand man, and therefore trust the heart and character of God, not the mind and will of man. Dear brothers and sisters, if God allows me 40 more years of ministry in Grace Baptist Church, I hope that at the end of my ministry, I might say the same thing. Know God, understand man, and trust the heart and character of God, not the will and actions of man. Let's pray. Gracious God, Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your truth. Thank You that what we can know of You is found in the pages of Scriptures, and that we can know You. Lord, we are unworthy, and yet You gave us great worth, redemptive worth, in the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord God, I pray that if there is a soul here today who is yet without Christ, I pray that they would flee the wrath to come, fall on You, Jesus, and cry out for mercy. God, I am convinced by Your Word that if a soul here today cries out for mercy in faith, You will save them. So God, I pray that You would cause our hearts, cause the hearts of those today who might be far from You, who don't know You as their Savior and Lord, to cry out for mercy. And God, I pray that You would answer that prayer of faith and save their soul. It's a promise in Your Word. And You cannot deny Yourself. I pray for those of us that maybe are born-again Christians. Lord, You have demonstrated Your choice in us by causing us to believe. I pray that You would cause us to continue to rest upon Your sovereign grace, so that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of You, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in Your name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.